this morning I want to talk about two chairs. We will all stand one day before two chairs. I want to open with just a little funny. There was a cab driver that died, and he reached the pearly gates, and St. Peter looks him up in the big book that he's got and tells him, "You're right here. Pick out, you know, take this golden staff with the diamond encrusted handle, and here's a silk robe, beautiful robe for you." And the cabbie, he puts on this robe and takes his golden staff, and he walks in through the gates and into heaven. Behind him in line was a preacher. Preacher says, I'm Brother Brown, I've preached 43 years at the church there on the corner." And Peter looks him up, and he's thumbing through. And, "All right, you're right here. Here you go. Here's a wooden stick and an old terry cloth robe." And the preacher was just shocked. And he was outraged. Now wait just a minute. I pastored for 43 years faithfully, and I never missed a Sunday. And Peter stops him and he goes, wait. "This is heaven, pal. We go off results. When you preached, people slept. When that cabbie drove, people prayed." Yeah. I have a feeling the same thing will be said of me when I reach pearly gates. When I drive, people pray. I know it's kind of a silly joke, but it kind of stereotypically represents what a lot of us often associate with death and the afterlife. We have a tendency to kind of subconsciously hold to what I call a Looney Tune theology. You know, the Wile E. Coyote gets blown up by the TNT, the Acme Dynamite, and he's, you know, dies and he's up floating on a cloud playing a harp. That's kind of the image that a lot of us sometimes, you know, it's been burned into our brains. Most of us are aware that there's, of course, more to it than that, but we still kind of have this image etched in the back of our minds. Today, I want to take a look more closely at the afterlife, at what happens when we either die or we're raptured out of here. I want to look at some scriptures and challenge your understanding a little and hopefully cause you to evaluate and examine your life. You know, like I said last weekend, I got to preach up there at this youth camp. In the first service Friday night, I shared about God's love, and I related the story of the prodigal son and how the father was anxiously waiting for his son to break into his plane of view so that he could run to him and tackle him and shower him with kisses and hugs and welcome him back. And how God was the same way. He's eagerly, anxiously waiting for us. And he's not distant or far off, and he's not looking for an opportunity to smack us down when we do something wrong. He's ready and eager to run to us and love on us and shower us with his grace and his mercy. And the next morning, I spoke about the power of our words. And I referenced Matthew 12:36, where Jesus said that we would give an account one day for every idle word that we spoke. I explained to these kids that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and whatever is filled our hearts, that's what's going to come out of our mouths, and we'll have to give an account for every idle word spoken, because our words are a direct reflection of what's in our hearts, and God examines our hearts. After the service, one of the camp directors pulled me aside, and he actually kind of expressed concern over what I had preached. Now, he didn't tell me that what I had preached was wrong, because it wasn't. It lined up with the word, but he felt that I didn't adequately explain what kind of account we'll have to give one day. And part of me was like, you know, kind of bristled. It's hard to take correction. But this was an elder. This was a man that had spent a lot of time in ministry. He'd been a preacher for a lot of years. And so, you know, the bigger man in me said, okay, I'm going to accept this and take this in and take it to heart. And I, you know, I think that's important for us to do. There's room for all of us to accept correction, accept criticism, and grow. We never grow if we're never corrected. But he felt that I didn't adequately explain the kind of account that we're going to give one day. He didn't feel that I pointed out well enough to these kids. You know, Friday night I'm telling them God is a God of love and peace, and then Saturday morning I'm scaring them, telling them you're going to, you know, tell God every dirty word you ever said. And he felt that I kind of contradicted myself a little bit. And this conversation that he and I entered into, it led to a really great conversation about these two chairs, about the great white throne judgment, and about the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know about you, but as a child, I had the mental picture that, either when we die or after the rapture, at some point in time, everyone that has ever lived will stand in a great big long line that stretches and winds around for miles and miles. And it's right there, there's a table and a chair set up there at the gate of heaven. And God's sitting there with his books. And you either, you walk before him and he either says, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And even though this picture in my mind, it's rooted in a feeble childhood understanding, and I know that there's more to it than that, this picture has always kind of stuck in my mind. But God's word teaches us and tells us of two separate judgment events. One for those of us that are believers who have placed our faith in Jesus, who have made Jesus the Lord of our life, and one for those that have rejected his salvation, one for those that have rejected Christ. Let's take a look at what's in store for those that don't surrender their lives to Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As I said, we went hunting a few weeks ago, and we've been skunked so far. I've gone up to the hills quite a few times, and so this morning I thought about preaching about either rejection and despair, hopelessness. Eric got a cow and a cow elk and a buck.
Not fair.
Sully and Riley and Andy all got their deer. I thought about preaching about envy and jealousy, coveting. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment. This is the judgment that comes at the end of the Revelation timeline. The church at this point has already been raptured out. The 7 years of the great tribulation have come and gone. Satan has been cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. After this, he's loosed for a season to deceive the nations and lead a revolt against God. One final showdown. And this 20th chapter of Revelation tells us that the army Satan assembles is so large that it's like the sands of the sea. And the fire of God comes down from heaven and consumes them all. Satan is then cast into the lake of fire, where he'll join the Antichrist and the false prophet and be in torment for all the rest of eternity. And after all of this, John gives us a picture of the great white throne judgment. God is sitting on this great white throne, this big white chair. And he's got these books opened in front of him. And one of the books is the Lamb's Book of Life. And these other books are an account, a record of everything that everyone has ever done. This Book of Life, it's heaven's roster, if you will. It's a list of all those who have made Jesus their Lord. And the other books are a record of every sin ever committed. And because this is the judgment of those who have rejected God's forgiveness and rejected his free gift of salvation, every single sin is held against them. God, the righteous judge, lays out every deed they're being punished for before condemning them to the lake of fire. God is a God of absolute justice. The word says in Ezekiel 18:20 that the soul that sins will surely die. Every sin ever committed will be paid for. Jesus took that penalty, that payment, that punishment upon himself and paid it so that we don't have to. And now all we have to do is accept that and believe in that and place our faith in that. And those that don't have to try and make it on their own. Those that don't have to try and justify themselves before God. And the word teaches us over and over and over again that no man can stand before a holy God and say, I'm worthy to enter into heaven. No man has done enough good to outweigh the bad that they've done. The soul that sins will surely die. Regardless of how many good deeds the people standing before this great white throne have done, it can't outweigh the bad. Without Jesus, there's no justification before God, and we're all guilty of sin. God is just, and he's not going to just cast all these people into hell without telling them exactly why. You know, my wife and I were discussing this last night. My children, when they act up, when they get out of line and we have to correct them, I don't spank them and not tell them why. I explain to them, you've done this and this and this, and this is why you're being punished. This is why you're being corrected. And God is the same way. He's a just God, and he's not going to just condemn everybody without telling them exactly why. The people standing in this line will have to give an account for everything that they've done, every sin that they have ever committed, and because they have not placed their hearts in Christ, because they are not washed in the blood, cleansed in the blood, because they've not accepted the free gift of salvation that God offers, they're accountable. They have to suffer the consequences of their choices. But this great white throne judgment, it's not for believers. It's not for you and I. We get to stand before a different chair, a fun chair. We get the better chair. We get to stand before God and not have to pay the penalty for our sins because that penalty has already been paid. Turn with me this morning over to Romans chapter 14. We're going to take a look at this other chair. Romans chapter 14. Verse number 10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This sounds pretty intimidating, right? One day I'm going to stand before God who knows everything, who has seen every stupid thing that I have ever done, and I'm going to have to explain myself. You know, you ask your kids, why did you do that? I don't know. They don't have an answer. And oh my gosh, I'm going to have to stand before God and he's going to ask me, why did you do this stupid, stupid thing? And I'm going to have to say, I don't know. That's what it sounds like, right? It sounds intimidating, but that's not exactly what this scripture is talking about. Paul here is writing to believers. And this verse number 10, where it says the judgment seat of Christ, that word for judgment seat is bema. That's where we get the bema seat judgment. Now, the Greek word here, like I said, is bema. In his writings to the early churches, Paul frequently referenced athletics. In Greek culture, it was, you know, that's where we get our modern day Olympics. It would have been a really well understood analogy. Athletics, Greek athletics. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about living the Christian life with purpose and exercising self-discipline and like an athlete training for competition rather than somebody who's just shadow boxing, somebody who's just horsing around. In many of his other letters to the early churches, Paul compares living for Jesus to running a race. In his last letter to Timothy, he says, I've ran my race, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. He frequently referenced athletics, and many scholars believe that this bema seat is yet another reference to athletics. The bema seat was a judgment seat for local authorities to make legal judgments. It was like the judge's bench. But it was also a seat where winners in athletic competitions were rewarded. Dignitaries would sit on this bema seat, and the winner of the race would come before them, and they would, the dignitary would place a wreath over, you know, a crown of leaves, a wreath on their head, and give them their prize for winning the race. Picture the Olympic Games, where winners stand on a podium and they're awarded the gold or silver or bronze medals for their performance in the competition. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the King James Version translates this word, his body. "From we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body." But because of the context here of who Paul is writing to, many, many other Bible translations and many scholars believe that it's talking about the body of Christ. What Paul is saying here is we'll all stand before this bema seat, and we'll give an account for the works that we've done while in the body. Since we've come to faith, what have you done with what God has given you? How have you stewarded your life? What good things have you done for the kingdom? And it's not a seat where you're going to stand before God and be punished for your wrongdoing, because the punishment has already been doled out. Christ has already paid that for us. This is a seat of reward. This is a seat where you and I will stand before God and give an account of our lives. We'll give an account of the things that we've done for the kingdom. And God will reward us accordingly. If you have made Jesus the Lord of your life, the bema seat is not something that you and I have to fear. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven, period. And that word forgiven in the Greek, I love that. I looked this up last night. It's what's considered a perfect participle. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's past sins and present. It's not just your past, it's your past and your present, which makes you think, well, what about the future? Are my future sins forgiven? In order for a sin to be committed, it has to be committed in the present. So yes, every sin that you will commit has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. Every sin that you have committed has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 tells us, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's you and I. Those of us that are being changed into the image of Christ every day as God molds us and shapes us. That's you and I. And I never like to preach this concept without following up with Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "Is grace a license to sin? Absolutely not. How can you who have died to sin live in sin?" We'll all make mistakes. But God's grace is not a license to sin, is what Paul's telling us here. This Bema seat is not a judgment of our sins, where we have to pay a penalty or suffer a consequence for our wrongdoing. It is a seat of reward, where God says, thank you for your faithfulness. Here are examples of your faithfulness. Here's what you've done. Here are your rewards. It's a time when God honors the good things that we've done in this life. Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, if we give a cup of cold water in his name, we'll be rewarded for it. Something as simple and small as that. The word says you won't lose your reward. You'll be rewarded for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, if anyone builds their life upon Jesus Christ, upon his atoning work on the cross. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as though as through fire. And this is a really powerful image to me. What this is saying is the good things that we do for the kingdom, the faithfulness in our lives, that is the gold and the silver and the precious stones that are going to stand before God at the Bema Seat judgment and be rewarded. And the mistakes that we make, the faults and the failures in our lives, that's the wood, the hay, and the straw. The things that aren't of value. That's the wood, the hay, and the straw that's going to be burned up and consumed. And I love this 15th verse here. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. This tells me, it reiterates to me, that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is not a judgment of our sins. Our sins are already paid for. It's a testing of our works. It's an examination of our works. Works will not get you into heaven. But your works do matter. And that's a concept that I don't think is preached enough in church. Our works will not get us into heaven. But they'd matter. They're important. What you do with the life that God has given you matters. Just because you make it doesn't mean that you're going to make it well. Does that make sense? This 15th verse, if your work suffers, if it's burned, you'll suffer loss, but you'll be saved. You're going to make it, but just by the skin of your teeth. It's an image of a house fire. You know, if it's 2:30 in the morning and the house catches on fire and everybody gets out alive, hey, you made it, but you lost everything. You have nothing to show for your life. All of your possessions, all of your valuables, all of your family pictures. If the house burns up, it's gone. You made it, you survived, but you have nothing to show for it. Our works matter. Our works are important. Our works are a demonstration. The word says that faith without works is dead. Our works show our faith. It's a demonstration of the life that God has changed. Our works are proof, fruit, and evidence of the change that God has done in us. Our junk, our baggage, our mistakes, our faults, that's the wood, the hay, and the straw that are going to be burned away. But our righteousness, our faithfulness, our perseverance, our exercising of the fruits of the Spirit, our generosity, our caring for others, our devotion, our sacrifices. That's the good stuff. That's the gold and the silver and the precious stones that are going to survive. That's the stuff that we're going to carry into heaven with us. No earthly possessions. Thank God, none of the mistakes that we've made. That's all going to be burned away. But the good works that we've done in His name, that's the stuff that we're going to take to heaven with us. And that's the stuff that we'll be rewarded for accordingly in heaven. As believers, our salvation has already been purchased. Our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we won't be standing before this other chair. We don't have to wait in that line. But we get to stand before Jesus and receive the rewards for being good stewards of the life that God has given us. In closing, I want to ask two questions, and then I want to give you just a moment to reflect. And we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer. Number one, which throne will you be standing before when that day comes? Which chair will you go before? Will you go before the great white throne judgment and have to give an account for every sin and have to give an account for not accepting God's grace? Or will you stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where He looks over and examines your life and examines your works? And you hear those words, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." And then you get to accept and be rewarded for the good works that you've done in His name, for the labor, for the work that you've done for the kingdom. Which chair will you stand before? And number two, if you are a believer and you're standing before the Bema seat of Christ, what kind of rewards are you going to receive? How much fruit is there in your life? Are you being a good steward with the life that God has given to you? Do your works demonstrate? Do they show that you're a changed individual, that Christ is living on the inside? That God has radically changed your heart and your life, and He's perfecting you day after day after day. When you're standing before that throne, what's He going to say to you? Let's all bow our heads this morning. You know, I look around the room and I see mostly familiar faces, and I believe that everyone here has a relationship and has placed their faith in Jesus. But just in case, I never like to close a service without offering an opportunity for someone to accept Jesus. This morning, if you've not made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want you to just slip up your hand. This morning, if you've not made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want you to just slip up your hand. Praise God. I believe that everyone here is a believer and that we'll all be standing before the Bema seat of Jesus, where we'll be rewarded. Now, the more important question for us this morning as believers, what kind of rewards will you receive? Will you make it into heaven by the skin of your teeth? Or do you have works that show God's grace in your life? Do you have works that will be rewarded in heaven? Are you packing wood, hay, and straw, or are you packing gold and silver and precious jewels? Lord, we come before You this morning grateful beyond words that we don't have to stand before the great white throne judgment, that our sins have been erased, that they're held against us no longer, and that the price has been paid by Jesus. We thank you for that grace, that mercy. Lord, we thank you that we get to stand before you one day and give an account for the way that we've lived our lives, for the good works that we've done in your name. Lord, I thank you that something as small as a drink of water in your name is worthy of reward. Father, I ask that you would examine our hearts this morning. God, I don't want to wait for that last day for the wood, the hay, and the stubble to be burned away. Burn it away right now. Change our hearts, God. Father, the things that aren't worthy, remove them from us. The things that have no eternal, no lasting merit. The things that are not valuable. The things that we won't be carrying to heaven with us. The wood, the hay, and the straw. Burn it away, God. And Father, I pray that you would fill each of us with a passion to serve you. A passion to serve you, God, with all of our hearts, living our lives completely abandoned to you. Fill us, God, with a passion for serving you. Fill us with a passion for serving others, for reaching out to the lost, for looking for opportunities to serve, looking for ways that we can exercise the fruits of the Spirit. Fill our lives, God, with precious things that we will take with us to heaven. The gold, the silver, and the jewels. God, things that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for and be rewarded one day. Fill our lives with works, God, that evidence your love. Fill our hearts and our lives with good works, God, that demonstrate your love for us so that a dying world can see you in us and come to know you. Father, we love you. We thank you this morning. We thank you so much for the grace that allows us to stand before this other chair, this better chair. And Lord, as we depart from this place, as we leave here, God, I pray that you would hide this word deep within our hearts. Lord, that when we make a mistake, we wouldn't fear your judgment, but that we would quickly reconcile and get the sin out of the way. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week as we leave from this place. God, I ask for a special blessing on Brother John. Continue to do a work in his body and heal him. And Lord, we once again lift all of the prayer requests that were mentioned earlier up to you. Father, we love and thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house and to lift up your name and to learn of you. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you this morning. Thank you for being in the house of the Lord. Amen.